The reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and that's on page 1053. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Thank you. And our text in that chapter, please keep it open, is verse 32. And we're going to try to cover the whole of this chapter in these next two Tuesdays. It was fitting then, verse 32, at the end of the chapter, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, now, my friends, we have just two Tuesdays to get to the heart of this very great 15th chapter of Luke, containing, as it does, and as you know, three famous parables that are really one. Last Tuesday, after the terrible bombings, it was obviously appropriate to have a service here which was so well attended. And then on the first Tuesday in this month, I confess to being self-indulgent, using my talk simply to introduce the chapter, which is a luxury, really, I ought not to have allowed myself. I do that, I think, too often without getting down to work. So we find ourselves with just two Tuesdays rather than four, and all 32 verses to cover. Well, nevertheless, we can get to the heart of it by considering two great movements in this chapter on the two Tuesdays. The movement from God to man, and that is shown particularly in the first two parables of the shepherd seeking and the woman seeking. And then the second great movement next Tuesday, from man to God, and in particular the third parable, the famous prodigal son. Both these movements, God's search for rebel humanity and man's search for acceptance with the Father, are indispensable for your salvation and mine. I'm assuming that sitting here this morning you are concerned about your salvation and that of others. If you don't want God's mercy, then by all means tune off now and think about the business you're going to do this afternoon. But I trust that no one here is in that pathetic state. Right, well, let's turn then to the first movement, which is from God to man, which of course explains the incarnation, God becoming man in the search of rebel humanity. It explains the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and energized the Christians to go into all the world to seek for sinners. Here it comes to us in very simple form, two short, simple parables. They are so slight, I think, that we tend to assign them to the Sunday school. But many of you will have heard me say in recent months that these stories are not really for the Sunday school at all. They are for adults. Few children would be able to grasp their significance, and indeed few of us grasp what they're really saying to us. What Jesus does in these first two parables is to teach us the fundamental truth about his mission that he put elsewhere in these words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, of course, put like that with a really old-fashioned verse like that that everybody knows, it just washes over us. It doesn't shock us and it doesn't startle us. We've heard it all before. So I propose this morning to spell out some of the evident implications of this reality. So great is our capacity as fallen creatures to deceive ourselves, all of us, that we fail to see these implications for what they are. I'm going to mention three. There could be many more. The first implication of the fact that the shepherd is looking for the sheep is that by nature, we sinful human beings do not seek God, nor do we seek the truth about him. Now, obviously, modern man endlessly searches out the truth in every other direction of life. Everything in our world is the subject of scientific examination and discovery. Everything except the maker of the world. Our knowledge about our world increases daily, and this can cause us to deceive ourselves and to imagine that we want to know about spiritual things as well. Again, I've mentioned before, you mustn't worry if I repeat what I say because I'm getting old and old people do that. But the BBC is particularly portentous in this regard, constantly producing programs like The Long Search and Men Seeking God, all of which are largely rubbish. Because if this parable is true, only if this parable is true, the idea that we are seeking for God seriously cannot be true at the same time. If it were true that we were seriously seeking to know our Maker, then we would have to rewrite the New Testament and, in fact, the whole of Scripture. True, our imaginations are hard at work trying to imagine the kind of God we'd like to live with, and the result of that, of course, as everybody knows, and all our school children are taught by largely ignorant people in their schools, the ethnic religions of mankind. I don't know how you teach them when you really know nothing about them, but that is what the Education Secretary commands us to do. The Bible, of course, calls that kind of thing vain imaginations. There's no way that we can make any progress in that direction. I suppose the most devastating statement in the New Testament about that, and it is worth turning over to it, I think, is to go over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, page 1131. And I guess many of you will know this well, but it is still a remarkable statement. Romans 1, 18, the anger of God is revealed from heaven, not will be, but is now, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, he does not then go on to talk about what Karl Barth calls the puppet sins of men, you know, cheating and lying and so on. These are comparatively unimportant. What is important is in the second part of verse 18. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Isn't that astonishing? Far in this particular area, trying to seek the truth, we suppress it. Of course, as I say, we'd have to, and this is so ludicrous it's almost not worth saying, but we would have to rewrite this particular parable. Forgive the absurdity, we would have to call it the parable of the lost shepherd. And there would be our sheep earnestly going after its shepherd to find him and stopping at nothing to bring him back to the flock. Now, that's not the Bible view of sheep or of human beings. If you want the Bible view of sheep and human beings, you've got it in that famous verse of Isaiah 53:6. Don't bother to turn it up, but please listen, even if you know it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, what Frank Sinatra called my way. That is the lodestone for most of us. We want to follow my way because that's written into our hearts, not God's way. And because God's way is an embarrassment, we suppress the truth about it. Of course, the story we're going to look at next week is clearer still. The prodigal wants to get away from his father. He craves independence. It's rather like a teenager. He wants to enjoy the gifts the father can give him, but without the old man interfering. So here we all are by nature, trying to escape from divine authority. I recall myself, I professed conversion in my teens. I went up to university. I was a backslider, and I can remember one or two senior students who were keen Christians, who were anxious about my soul. And when I saw them coming along the street or going to the same bank or the same lecture, I would make sure that I was nowhere near. I tried to escape their benevolent instincts to try to get me back on the straight and narrow road. So we don't normally deny the authority of God. We're not atheists, but we like to think that we've looked into the evidence and found it insufficient. And therefore, like Anthony Howard, as I said, I think a fortnight ago in his excellent book on Cardinal Hume, he confesses at the beginning that he is a wistful agnostic, which means that he would like to believe if it were possible and if God had made himself more clearly known. When did your average agnostic, and there are hundreds around, aren't there, today, when did they give any serious effort, even for an hour, to find the evidence, even for a couple of hours to find a church where the truth was preached? Mind you, that might be quite difficult, but did they make any effort to do so, or to find the uncomfortable truths about themselves in the Bible? When did they give a single day or a single hour to do that? I suspect they don't at all. Again, I think because some of you have heard me before, I tell the story of going to a boarding school and rewriting the Bible for the boys and girls. And we started with that story in the Garden of Eden, where, as you remember, God was walking in the cool of the day and called out to man who was hiding, "Where are you?" And man said, "I'm afraid of you, so I'm hiding. I want to get out of the way." Of course, we have to rewrite that now, don't we? So it is man walking in the garden in the cool of the day with his wife, and he calls out, "Where are you?" And God says, "I'm sorry, I'm hiding myself because I'm frightened of you." Well, that's the agnostic's version of Holy Scripture, isn't it? God is hiding himself, therefore we are wistful agnostics. What a lovely, flattering way of describing yourself, except, of course, that it's nonsense. So first of all, then, we are not seekers after the truth. On the contrary, we are all on the run until God turns us round, which is what we're going to come to next week. Secondly, we have no ground, according to this parable, whatever, we have no ground in running away from God, slipping away like a lost sheep. We have no ground for hoping that there will be a happy ending to life. The vocabulary of chapter 15 is particularly well known. Five times Jesus says these things are lost. And in verse 24, if you look at it, in verse 32, you'll find that he says they were lost and dead, which is New Testament vocabulary for saying that they are people without hope of life everlasting. Now, I apologize that we preachers are too delicate to use very much stark language these days. So I had to turn to my thesaurus for some help. And I found that my thesaurus, my well-thumbed and well-loved thesaurus, was very unembarrassed about this word lost. It had a lot to say on it. For example, to my surprise, it even became rather religious, and it talked about lost souls and had a long column on lost souls. It said they were damned, irredeemable, past hope, doomed, and past praying for. Well, that's what the New Testament, of course, teaches. Only so often the church in our country and in the West is too delicate to tell you. And to rescue us from such a terrible fate, and the more I get old, the more awful I think that fate is, and the more I want to warn people, as I was warned, to rescue us from such a terrible fate, Christ died. That's the length to which God will go to rescue us. The result is, if you go to hell, you will only go over the dead and crucified body of Jesus. Jesus said, Luke 12:45, "Fear not them who kill the body." I must say it's very difficult to obey that. "Fear not them who kill the body and have no more that they can do. Fear rather him that..." Well, let's look it up to make sure that I've got the words right, shall we? Luke 12:45, just back a page or two. I want to get it absolutely right. It's his word and not mine. Have I got the words right or not? It's 4 and 5. You see, I can't read my writing now either. That's another sign of getting beyond it. Verse 4 of chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." Yes, indeed. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell." Yes, I tell you, fear him. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than the sparrows." Thirdly, We have as rebels no power of ourselves to help ourselves. And of course, as we come back to Luke 15, you'll find that there clearly in verse 5. There is that poor sheep caught in some mire or thicket, and there's no hope for it until the shepherd leans down, picks it up, lays it on his shoulders. Again, I've often spoken of the bloke who came up to me after a Sunday evening and said, "Mr. Lucas, I quite agree with all that you've said tonight." It's always very flattering when someone says that, but it's not so flattering when they tell you what they think you said. He came up to me after Sunday night. He said, "God helps those who help themselves." That's it, isn't it, Mr. Lucas? Well, no, as a matter of fact, it isn't. God helps those who know they're helpless, who want to come back, but know they can't. As Jesus put it so clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. I found a very interesting illustration of that. I was reading Jonathan Aitken's new book. It's a fascinating book called Porridge and Passion, just out. And though he'd become a Christian, he was finding it very, very difficult to forgive the journalists, especially of The Guardian, who were making a good living out of adding to all the things he'd done wrong many other things that he'd not done. And, of course, people believed it all. And he became more and more bitter. In fact, he writes in his book that this is one of the problems of many of his fellow prisoners, that they don't think that they've deserved these things, and they become more and more bitter. Well, he did know that he deserved punishment in prison, but he didn't deserve the constant criticism that was coming across for things that he had not done. And he asked God if he might. He told God he couldn't forgive them. Well, it's quite an interesting little paragraph. Apparently a Franciscan monk used to visit the prison, and he went up to this Franciscan brother, and he said, "You know, I'm getting worse and worse and more bitter. I just can't forgive these people for writing these things." So the Franciscan said to him, "Well, I shouldn't try." So Jonathan Aitken was rather shocked. The Franciscan went on to say, "You can't forgive people just as an act of will. Why not ask God to give you a heart of forgiveness towards them and see if that's better?" So he did. And it was. You can't forgive many people for what they do, for what thing people do to us is often unforgivable. There must be many of you here in church this morning who have suffered things that are literally unforgivable. All you can do is to ask God to give you a forgiving heart, and that's what we're going to discuss next week. You can't repent on your own. It's not possible to come back to God as you want. But God can give us a heart to do so. And he did that to the poor young man in the pigsty, which we'll look at later. Well, my friends, it's a very bleak diagnosis, is it not? Inevitable, if you believe what Jesus says is true, we are not seekers after truth. We have no ultimate future apart from divine intervention. And we have no ability to turn back to God unaided. So we're in a mess. But now the brilliant news of Luke 15 is that heaven is turned upside down in order to find you and to bring you home. And when we come home, according to the chapter, it's not our happiness that is to be marked out, as so often in our thinking, but that of God himself and the hosts of heaven. The astonishing truth that Jesus teaches here, and only he could have the authority to say it, is that the conversion of one person in the city, one person in your family, even you yourself when it happened, that is enough to cause rejoicing to start in heaven. Well, you say, surely, even at our best, we're unworthy of this, and the answer to that is yes. We're unworthy, and the distinction is an important one, but we're not worthless. All three pictures in this chapter are of that which is of real value. The one sheep to the owner of 100 is of real value. It's part of his capital. The coin to the woman is obviously of value, and especially in the third story, the younger son is of value. Maybe you have a younger son at home. Even that insufferable prig, the elder brother, we looked at him, didn't we, a fortnight ago, who refused to come and join in the dancing and the music, even that impossible person is valued too. And we actually read in verse 31 that the father comes out and says, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. Do come, we want you." Isn't that amazing? I wouldn't have wanted him, would you? It's really interesting, isn't it, that it is the Christian faith that celebrates the value of the single individual soul. Think of Wilberforce and slavery. It's because that man became a Christian and was taken up with the value of an individual, whatever the color of his skin, that in the end he was one of the, well, he was the greatest force behind the abolition of the cruel slave trade. Think of Dame Cicely Saunders, who died just a week ago. You probably read her obituary. Someone said she was a saint. She would have laughed at that. She was no saint, but she was a born-again Christian. As far as I know, her conversion happened through the ministry of All Souls Langham Place many years ago. And when you become a Christian, you become aware of the fact that with God, individuals are tremendously important. And you will know some of the work she did for individuals in pain, so that her name is rightly honored throughout the world. On the other hand, when Christ is banished, as in our own lifetimes we have seen in Hitler's Germany, Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, millions of individuals are treated as though they were just animals. No value except to be exterminated. Where does Islam stand on this? Is the infidel to be killed? Or, as according to this chapter, is the infidel to be saved? It's a big question and a big difference, isn't it? We've got to make up our mind. Our civilization depends upon it and much else. The good news is that the Lord values you and values me, even if we are far from being worthy. And you remember the whole chapter starts with a group of very unworthy people, the tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to hear him. All very unworthy, but not worthless. The distinction is a vital one. He wants us where we belong. But though he will give us a heart to return to him, just as God gave Jonathan a heart to forgive the unforgivable, just as God will give us a heart to return to him, we actually have to walk the hard road back to him. He won't do that for us. And that's what we're going to look at next week with the prodigal son. It's a very hard road, but it's a very happy one, because it finishes, as the chapter finishes, with great joy. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the amazing profundity of your teaching. And we thank you above all that what you said, you were willing to live out, even to death. We thank you that the infidel is still loved in your sight, and the atheist and the agnostic, and that you will go to extreme lengths to bring them home. And so we pray for ourselves that we may, if we have not done so, tread that road back to the Father's house. And we ask that you will give us a heart to do so. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.